remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Your faithfulness, Father, we know, endures to all generations. We rejoice that you have established the earth, and that even in this text this morning, you promise us a new home. So let us find comfort in all our distress, knowing that your promise brings us life. Give us new life today in Jesus Christ, we ask, in his precious and holy name. Amen. You can be seated once again. There was a book published about 20 years ago by a Harvard medical professor named Jerome Groopman. This book was titled The Anatomy of Hope. Its subtitle was How People Prevail in the Face of Illness. And as these things so often go, he was on this kind of interview tour and promotion of the book, and he sat down with a rather well-known national news service for an interview, and they asked him kind of how he came to write this book, what his motivation was behind it. And he said early in that interview, quote, "Well, for years, I didn't put much stock in hope." He said, "I concentrated strictly on science." But eventually, as the hard areas of life were not only confronting him in his medical practice and study, but the hard areas of life confronting him in his just personal pain, he went on to write, "Hope, I have come to believe, is as vital to our lives as the very oxygen that we breathe." And in the Christian life, we often talk about this kind of holy trinity of graces, faith, hope, and love. And it may just be my experience, but I think it's quite true in churches such as our own, traditions such as our own, that we pay a lot of attention to faith and love, but maybe not as much attention to hope. I just simply want to ask you this morning here at the outset, on whom, on what are you placing your hope? Because what we have before us today is actually, in the Lord's kindness and providence to his people throughout the generations, one of the surest and steady anchors for hope that his people could ever hear about, this new heavens and new earth. It's the kind of hope that can see through any cloud that would come in the Christian life. It's the kind of hope that can hold together a heart when it seems like it's breaking. It's the kind of hope that gives light during any tunnel of darkness. It's that hope that God is making all things new. And we live in a culture, don't we, that loves to think about new things. You know, students, you might think about advertisements, commercials that come to you. And usually at the core, those are things that are telling you something new is here. Therefore, you should be excited about it. You'd be energized by it. You should purchase this thing. And Isaiah, by this point in his preaching ministry, has already talked multiple times to his original audience about the gospel of newness, we might say. So listen just to a few verses for how that's already sounded by this point in Isaiah's ministry. Chapter 42, verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things." Chapter 43, verse 19, he says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing, and now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it?" Or in chapter 48, verse 6, from this time forth, I announce to you new things. And then just even a few weeks ago, in chapter 62, verse 2, we heard the promise, you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord shall give. And all I want to show you in a brief moment's worth of meditation and reflection this morning from this passage is that good news, that theme that God is making all things new. And I want to show you that in a couple of different ways. But to make sure you understand how this passage connects to what came before it, you just need to remember that where we left off in recent weeks was Isaiah in chapter 63 through 64 was offering this wonderful prayer on behalf of God's people. And at the core of that prayer was verse 1 of chapter 64. You can glance up to it or scroll up to it on your device. You would see that he was praying, Lord, rend the heavens, open the skies above, and come down and meet us in our time of need. And what we saw last week in the first 16 verses of chapter 65 was God's answer to that prayer. And we said the answer to that prayer was one of when God shows up, when he splits the skies, when he rends the heavens, when he comes down. Well, that means a great contrast will arrive. There's going to be redemption for his people. There's going to be retribution on his enemies. It's a contrast that was something Isaiah heralded with this central verb of behold. It shows up in our text too. But if you just glance up to chapter 65, verse 14 and 15, you see the contrast there where we left off last week. He said, behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will carry by another name. So great will be his carrying. You see the end of verse 16 says, the former troubles are forgotten. So our text is basically answering children this simple question. How? How does such universal, how does such gracious blessing, eternal blessing, come to God's people? Well, that's the news, that he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to make all things new. And there's just three simple things I want to show you from our text, the first of which comes in verse 17, which is a new home. A new home. Look at what he says, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. In our own tradition, there's always been this rich kind of tradition of writings on the importance of meditation for the Christian life. And if you read some of the best books on that subject, invariably you'll get to this point where they'll talk about meditation on heaven lies at the heart of true Christian meditation, because such meditation always leads you to Jesus Christ, who is the heart of all of Christian life. But what you want to recognize here in the beginning of our text, when it talks about a new heavens and a new earth, it's not speaking of heaven as we so often think about it in the time and place where we live. This is not talking about heaven, which is that kind of place above where God's glory and majesty is revealed in unusual splendor and purity. It's not thinking about heaven above, which is often associated theologically with the intermediate state, that place where when we die before Christ returns, our souls go and they're made perfect in holiness as they see the King in his beauty, that place where our souls go as they're waiting to be reunited with their body at the final resurrection. No, this is not speaking about a place invisible. It's speaking about a place visible, new heaven and new earth. It's the recreation, the Lord is saying through Isaiah, of the entire cosmos. And if you just glance down again at verse 17, what you might have kind of echoing in your ears, children, is the very first verse in the Bible. Genesis 1:1, do you know it? In the beginning, what did God create? The heavens and the earth. Now he's saying, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. It's the idea of recreation of all things. And we are sure enough when this is going to happen, because in Revelation 21, there's this scene that the Apostle John gets this vision where it says when Jesus returns, he's going to bring with him new heavens and the new earth. And the one seated on the throne, when John sees this, is booming out, behold, I create all things new. So this is calling us forward to that future day when Christ returns and all things are going to be made new. And you see how wonderful it is. The end of verse 17 simply says, in this new home, the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. The idea there is it's going to be so glorious. It's going to be so amazing. It would be as though I could look at one of you in the new heavens and new earth and say something like, do you remember cancer? And you'll look back at me and say, I think so. But isn't this just amazing what's in front of us? So mind-bendingly amazing, incomprehensible in its newness that all the old things have just faded from memory in light of how glorious and gracious is this new home that God gives to his people. The second thing you need to see about all things new is a new joy. Look at verse 18. He says, be glad, rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. That would have been unusual comfort to the people that Isaiah was originally preaching to. If you've been with us in our many months of study of this letter, this would have been a people hearing this who were already in exile in Babylon or soon to be in exile in Babylon. They were away from Jerusalem, and the Lord is telling them the time is coming when Jerusalem is going to be a place of noticeable gladness, joyfulness. It's going to be abounding in happiness. And what we know in the fullness of Scripture, all the New Testament's revelation, is that the church itself, the church of Jesus Christ, is said to be the Jerusalem of God, that heavenly dwelling place of God with his people. So it's right for us to see the immediate connection to those of us in Christ today rejoicing in this reality that we're to be full of joy and gladness, distinguished by our happiness. And maybe that's even a point of conviction we ought to have. May the Lord forgive us for the ways in which grumbling more than gladness, judgment more than joy tends to mark our life together. Because notice the city of God is to be abounding in gladness. And verse 19 tells us God himself has gladness and joy over the city. Verse 19 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and cry of distress. I think that's an important point to make in the gospel reality of what's come to us in Jesus Christ, that God takes pleasure and delight in his people. Now, some of the old preachers would speak about how children of God so often think that their heavenly Father is little more than just the God up there in heaven, staring down at them with a wagging finger of frustration. And that's how he tends to think about his children. But that's not at all the case in the truth, that God looks upon his people with pleasure, with joy and gladness. And the reason why that's true is because he looks upon his people as they're united to Jesus Christ in faith. It's even what we read earlier in our service this morning, that anyone who is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, is a new creation. Actually, the language is more kind of wooden in the original. It kind of says something like, behold, anyone who is in Christ, new creation. It doesn't even have the article there. And so therefore, if you want to understand how all things being new has already broken into life here on earth, just look at sinners turned into saints. Just look at enemies of God turned into children of God. It's a new joy that God promises them. I think it was sometime actually last year, certainly within the last 18 months, that I was officiating a funeral. And, you know, we have funerals quite often in our own church's experience. And as we laid this brother in the Lord who died gratefully in true faith in the Lord, we laid him into the ground. One of his friends came up to me and told me, he said, you know, Jordan, as I get older, I find myself going to funerals more often with each passing year. And he said something like, I'm just ready for it to all be done. I don't have many friends or family members left to bury. I've about put them all into the ground. And if there's to be eternal, unstoppable joy in the new heaven and new earth, death must be done away with. And that's what he's alluding to at the end of verse 19 into verse 20, because it moves verse 20 to the end to our third and final section, which is a new life. He gives us a new home, a new joy, a new life. Verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. The sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now, if you stare at that text long enough, you might realize why it's one of the more confusing passages in all of Isaiah. It's taken several different ways by different kinds of scholars. Maybe you can understand the principal confusion that can belong to that passage is what we understand to be true about this text. It's speaking about that time in the future. Jesus returns. All things become new. Now we know from the rest of the Bible, Jesus returns. Death is finally vanquished. That last enemy of God's people is done away with forever. But what does verse 20 seem to say? That there will be people who still die. Maybe just older in life, longer in years. But I think the way that I would want you to understand that this morning is that we don't take Hebrew poetry and prophecy in this sense with this kind of like wooden literalism. Because if you take this text combined with everything that the Bible says about Christ's return and the final defeat of death, that there won't be any death when he comes back, what you need to understand in ways that this is communicating to us, an incomprehensible reality often to us about the new heavens and the new earth, is that it's just simply saying in rather poetic language, isn't it, verse 20, that there's a new longevity in that final world of God's people. That longevity means there's no such thing as untimely death. Not just that there's no such thing as death, there's no such thing as untimely death. And that ought to be a reason of wonderful comfort I want you to have this morning. Some of you have had a miscarriage, untimely death. Some of you have buried a child, untimely death. Some of you have buried a spouse, untimely death. And the Lord is saying, I'm making all things new. That will be done away with forever. Such will be the power of my grace and mercy towards my people, so there's a new longevity. And let me show you also in verse 21 and 22, there's a new productivity. It says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Isaiah's original audience, they had suffered under the covenant curse, which is someone else inhabited their homes. Someone else ate the fruit of their hands. It was part of the covenant curse. But the Lord is saying here, part of the curse upon all humanity as a result of sin is that our labor is cursed. It's not as fruitful as it should be. It's not as productive as it should be. And he's saying what? And the new heavens and the new earth, he's making all things new. The curse is reversed. Productivity abounds, not just longevity and productivity. Look at verse 23, a new prosperity. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed Lord and their descendants with them. Surely that's good news, of course, for parents that have lost children. The first part of what that's saying in verse 23. I do think it's actually pointing us more forward to the reality of all those offspring you see in the middle of the verse. Offspring of the blessed of the Lord. That would be offspring of the blessed servant of the Lord in Isaiah's ministry. Well, they will be prosperous and blessed forever. To belong to Jesus Christ is to belong to this new heavens and new earth, a place of eternal abundant prosperity. Notice also a new intimacy, verse 24, as we near the end. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. It's communicating this oneness, this genuine proximity and closeness that the Lord has with his people. Just think about how the nature of the Christian life here on earth is always one of constant distractions. And it's interesting, the Lord's providence, he's giving us that this very morning, isn't he? Like right before you, right now, you have no small number of unusual distractions you're not used to on the Lord's day as you're trying to worship him in a Sunday morning service. He's saying there's a time coming when all distractions will be removed, that he will know as he does now, but in a way that we'll know in perfection our needs before we even ask, our desires even before we give them. So there's this longevity, there's this productivity, prosperity, and intimacy. And lastly, there's a new security. Look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You know, I thought about this uniquely earlier this week when I was out for my kind of weekly long run on Wednesday, which means I have to run a different degree of distance down these country roads that I often find myself sauntering through. And at one point over like a quarter mile stretch, I had five different dogs after me, howling in all kinds of anger that I had dare come near their property, baring their teeth and chasing me down the road. And I thought to myself, praise the Lord for Isaiah 65. There is a time coming when we won't worry about things like that. Children, it's meant to show you just the degree to which the new heavens and new earth is almost something we can't comprehend, as it tells us that lions eat straw in the new heavens and new earth. Carnivores become herbivores. Glorious is the victory of God over his enemy. It reminds us that the serpent shall be on the dust. Not only will death be vanquished once and for all, Satan finally at long last, the serpent and slayer of God's people, done away with. This is good news that God is making all things new. He promises to you a new home, a new joy, and a new life. I recently spoke with someone that in the course of the conversation, they said, I just need a little light at the end of the tunnel. And that statement actually came in the course of him sharing with me how he grew up as a young Christian. And I think understandably, his life as a young Christian was one such that he had a kind of eloquent way of speaking about it. He said, you know, I thought of the Christian life as something of like an ocean of joy with these isolated islands of sorrow. And he said, you know, Jordan, the older that I've gotten, the more it feels like, no, the Christian life is actually an ocean of sorrow with these isolated islands of joy. I just need a light at the end of the tunnel, is what he said. And you too might need a light at the end of whatever your tunnel of darkness is. And the Lord is giving you a light here today, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who will make all things new. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, who is already making all things new as he brings his people to his heavenly Father through grace and mercy. So may you see that light this day and find yourself rejoicing in the comfort that light is coming. All things, they will be made new. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are a God full of promise and grace towards us. Sustain us, we ask, even in this life that is so often full of sorrow and suffering, that we might know the joy, the gladness that belong to a life in Christ Jesus amidst all of the difficulty. Prepare us for the coming glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together as we do respond to hymn. The Lord's Word with our hymn printed there in your bulletins, most appropriate as we'll sing about him making all things new in verse 3. All glory be to Christ.